Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open them to Luke chapter 12 again in the first 12 verses. And you are going to want to turn and keep your Bible handy because I'm going to have you look at a couple of different texts today, and I want you to be able to flip with me, and you're going to need to be able to follow me because we're going to get into some weeds today, and so that should be a good thing. As you get there, just a quick thanks to all of those who were in any way participatory or helped with the memorial that we held yesterday. My family is very grateful for those of you who brought food or who contributed your time and efforts to resetting rooms and moving things from one place to the other, who just attended to show your love. We're very thankful for that, so thank you. You should be, again, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1 through 12, and I'm just going to start off with a reading of the text, so follow along with me if you would. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Amen. Lord, we come this morning as we do each and every Lord's Day morning, asking that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to not only understand your word and comprehend spiritual things, but to be changed by it. Our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and so we know that that happens when we behold Christ clearly in the text, and we pray that you would show him to us, that you would show us Christ, and that having seen him, we would be conformed to his image. Father, bless our eyes, open our hearts, give us ears to hear, and help us to understand and appraise spiritual things by your Spirit. And it's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, this is part two of our study of this text, and I told you last week that the reason for that was because I wanted to make sure that we could give adequate time and attention to the latter portion of this text. And we're going to need time because that latter portion includes one of the most enigmatic, difficult, anxiety-causing statements Jesus ever made. A statement that's caused a lot of people a lot of confusion and a lot of heartburn, and it's going to take some explanation to work our way to it. So my task this morning is an easy one. I'm just supposed to explain arguably one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. So just follow along with me because you've got a job too, and that is to try to stick close and understand my foolish ramblings. So hopefully you'll be able to keep up. Now, before we get there, let's just be reminded of what we've already seen. This text comes immediately on the heels of that awkward dinner party that we saw at the Pharisee's house where Jesus, ever the seeker-sensitive, politically correct man of gentility that he was, picked a fight with both the Pharisees who invited him as well as their even more self-righteous counterparts and sort of big brothers in the lawyers, also known as scribes or experts in the law. Jesus had called them out, and he had done it directly and without ambiguity. He didn't sugarcoat, he didn't dance around the bush. He called them out, he just confronted them straight away with the intention of provoking repentance. But Unsurprisingly, what he provoked in them instead of repentance was anger, even rage. Now, a lot of people will tell you to this very day, you got to approach people nicely or you'll just make them mad. Well, Jesus didn't seem to subscribe to that philosophy. He just told them what they needed to hear. Whether they're going to get mad or not is up to them. And we're told in the final verses of chapter 11 that when Jesus left that confrontational meal, the Pharisees and the scribes were even more hostile to him than they had been when they originally invited him. They were watching him very closely, and they were plotting against him in order to try to catch him in something they could accuse him of as blasphemy or some other religious crime, which they would be able to use as a basis on which, ultimately, to kill him. In other words, they were just looking for an excuse. They were hoping that they would find something. And Jesus knew that, and he knew that they hated him so much that they wouldn't limit their hatred merely to him, that they would come after his followers, too. And so there's already a significant amount of buzz about Jesus, all of the healing, all of the casting out of the demons, all of the things that he's been doing. Word has been spreading. Crowds have already been gathering. But after that lunch at the Pharisees' house, word begins to spread even faster because now you've got this prospect of a spectacle. You've got this prospect of a showdown with the most religious, most self-righteous, most respected members of society, and Jesus is making them look like fools, and that kind of thing generates buzz. People want to hope they can catch a glimpse of that kind of dramatic showdown. And so as more and more people heard about the drama, then these crowds began to grow greater and greater and greater to the point where it became dangerous to be part of them. They were trampling each other, trying to catch a glimpse of one of these showdowns. And then Jesus begins to teach his disciples in that context about how to endure unafraid and unashamed in the face of opposition. Because he knows that it's coming. He knows these people are not all gathering together because they love him. They just kind of want to be entertained and they want to be amazed. And so Jesus knows that part of this increasing attention is going to be an increasing tension, not just attention. And he knows there's going to be incredible pressure for those who followed him to deny him. There's going to be threat to them, credible threat. There's going to be pressure for them to turn their backs on him and to renounce their faith. He knew that persecution was coming. He knew that he wouldn't be the only one they sought to kill. And of course, history confirms that he was right. Every single one of the disciples suffered persecution and martyrdom. Every single one of them died. Most of them in what can only be described as horrifically creative ways. So they were put to death, and they were put to death in brutally creative ways. And knowing that was coming, Jesus gave them a masterclass in demonstrating Christian courage and standing firm in the face of opposition. He gave five sources from which to draw Christian courage, and we looked at three of them last week. First, in verses 1 through 3, we saw that unshakable Christian courage in the face of opposition comes from a heart free from hypocrisy. You want to stand firm in the faith when the storms come? Well, then you'd better believe it for real. It better not be a show or an air that you're putting on. Your faith had better be real. Nobody stands in the face of persecution and opposition for something they don't actually believe. Nobody's going to stand up and suffer for something that they think is actually a lie. And if you want to know whether you actually believe it or not, you need only consider how you behave when you think no one is looking. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? If so, then your conduct, both publicly as well as privately, should reflect that. It should give evidence of that belief in you. You can't put on a show publicly and then do something completely different or feel something completely different privately and consider yourself to be the kind of believer who's going to stand in opposition. You won't have the opportunity to do that for long. What's seen on the outside will ultimately become a true representation of what's on the inside. And if what's on the inside is firmly grounded in the truth, then you'll stand firm when the opposition to the truth threatens. Now, If it weren't enough to motivate you against hypocrisy simply to know that it will help you stand firmly against opposition, then Jesus gives the negative side, the warning. He points out how futile and pointless hypocrisy will prove in the end, because he says that all secrets, all of them, will be revealed. The things that the hypocrites think that they're hiding, the skeletons they think they've got safely locked away in their closets, they're coming out. There's a day coming in which all the deepest secrets we all thought we could keep hidden will be dragged into the light, and the pretenders will be fully and humiliatingly exposed. So, if you want to avoid that, the best way to avoid having your skeletons dragged out of the closet is not to have any skeletons in the closet to begin with. That's the most effective way to avoid having skeletons exposed. Secondly, in verses 4 through 5, we saw that Christian courage comes from fearing God more than you fear men. Jesus acknowledged that the opposition could do some bad things, that they were a very real threat. In a worst case scenario, they could and would even take your life if they got it in their minds to do so. But that's the worst case. That's the worst that they could possibly do. And you say, well, that sounds pretty bad. Okay, but God can do more than that. God can go beyond that. That's as far as they can go. God can go further. Don't fear the guys who only have power over your physical life. Fear God who has the power to cast into hell. It can go further. It can go worse. And if you're going to be afraid of anyone, be far more afraid of God than you are of man. If you're going to get sideways with one or the other, given a choice, get sideways with the opposition, not God. God is not who you want to get sideways with. If you're going to make enemies on one side or the other, God makes a far worse enemy than any man or all men combined. You don't want God as an enemy. Now, I tried to make it clear to you last week that when Jesus said to fear God, he meant to fear God. You've probably heard people try to soften this phrase by saying that it means something more like reverent respect than fear. But that makes no sense here, unless Jesus was saying, don't reverently respect the men who are going to kill you. No, he means fear. Don't fear the men who are going to kill you. Fear God. And Jesus says that fear of God, an appropriate fear of God, the fear of sinning against God by denying him, the fear of putting oneself in jeopardy of divine judgment, works like a charm for giving one the courage to stand firm in the face of human opposition. You and I will probably never have to worry about being killed for our faith. Now, I can't guarantee that, but I don't see it on the immediate horizon. It doesn't seem to be an immediate threat. Instead, what we have to worry about are lesser threats. The possibility of losing a job for our testimony, particularly if you run afoul of the sexual and moral revolution that just about every major company is falling over themselves to try to virtue signal support for. Okay, so could you potentially lose a job? Yeah. Or the even greater possibility that you might suffer social ostracization, or that people might think or say mean things about you, or that worst of all, you might get canceled. Is that a real possibility? Yes. But these, not death, are the threats we most likely face, which means that Jesus' instruction here rings even more powerfully true for us than for the disciples he was speaking to directly. Are you really going to be more afraid of losing a job than forfeiting divine favor? Given the choice, would you rather face the wrath of God or of the HR department? Would you rather face hell or Facebook jail? Like, who cares? If you had to choose whose bad side to be on, would you rather it be the passionately committed but incredibly confused people of the world or God? The answer for any thinking person should be obvious, and it would remain obvious even if our very lives were under real physical threat. And so the positive side of this instruction is don't fear men. And the negative side of this is because a wrathful God is far scarier than a whole mob of wrathful men. I told you last week, I tell my children sometimes, I tell my youngest was afraid to go upstairs. I said, I'm far scarier than anything you're going to find up there if you don't get up those stairs. Put your pajamas on like I told you to. Okay? This is kind of the idea here. Thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, we saw that Christian courage comes from confidence in the loving providential care of our God. Should we fear God? Yes, absolutely we should. When we're tempted to do wrong, that's a healthy fear. That's a fear that'll keep us from harm. A fear that, when heeded appropriately, will keep our feet firmly on the path of righteousness. But what that doesn't mean is that we relate to God primarily on the basis of fear or terror. We don't have to always be afraid of God. According to the great beaver theologians of the land of Narnia, the proper Christian attitude toward God is this: He's not safe, but He's good. He's terrifying, so it's a good thing that He's on our side. Amen? And by our, I mean your, if you're in Christ. So more than any other single sentence I've ever uttered from this pulpit, I've said this one: it's not about you. But in a secondary sense, this is about you. God loves you. God cares about you. His thoughts towards you are more than the grains of sand on the seashore, according to King David in the Psalms. He created all that is, and yet He's so minutely interested in you that He's numbered every hair on your head, how many or how few there may be. Not even a sparrow worth less than half a penny can fall to the ground apart from His caring notice. And you, Christian, are more valuable than many sparrows. So, on the one hand, it's a fearful prospect to consider falling into the hands of an angry God. No human threat could possibly compare. But on the other hand, you can be encouraged, you can take courage from the knowledge that the very power and might that makes Him fearful to the objects of His displeasure is deployed in support of those of His good pleasure in Christ. Which means, not only should you let your greater fear of God stiffen your spine against the fear of man, but even in the midst of opposition and persecution, even when you're suffering that opposition from man, you can rest securely in the knowledge that God knows. And not only that He knows, but that He's with you and that He will give you triumph in the end, no matter what happens. When the dust settles at the end of the age, if you walked with God, you'll be vindicated as having been on the right side of history, regardless of popular sentiment. If you're with God, you're on the right side of history. Now, is that a prosperity message that God's going to deliver you to triumph? Absolutely not. God makes no promise to deliver you from persecution in an immediate sense. In fact, He promises you'll face persecution in an immediate sense. Remember again that the first hearers of these words from Jesus all died badly. When He does promise, though, what He promises is that they suffered nothing in vain, that He redeemed their suffering, that He made it meaningful, and that He ultimately turned it to triumph. Every single one of those who were martyred for their faith are at this very moment enjoying eternal glory in His presence, while the ones who seemed momentarily to have triumphed over them by spilling their blood are now suffering an eternity of wrath in hell. Take comfort and take courage in the truth that God loves you deeply, and that in His particular and providential care and love for you, He'll make sure that whatever threats you may face from men, He works all things together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of the first half of our study from last week, but two sources of Christian courage remain in this text, and the first of those two is found in verses 8 and 9. Christian courage in the face of opposition comes from the knowledge that if I stand for Jesus now, He'll stand for me later. Take a look at verse 8. Jesus speaking says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." Okay, now there's no doubt that there's a great deal of reassurance in the knowledge that God cares for you now, that He loves you and that He isn't inattentive to you now. But there can be even less doubt that, as wonderful as that knowledge is, as much as that's an encouragement to each one of us, as much as that's a source of courage, it's even more crucial that God acknowledges you in the life to come. It's even more crucial that God acknowledges us all in the life to come. And so Jesus makes the promise, "Stand for me now and you can be confident I'll stand for you then." Okay, now, the language that Jesus uses here transports us to the tribunal of heaven, the divine courtroom at the end of the age. The angels are pictured as the gallery, in a sense, the spectators of the courtroom drama. God is the supreme judge, and Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. And the exhortation he gives is this: confess me before men now. Stand boldly in your faith and be unafraid and unashamed before men. Believe in me and let it be known that you believe in me. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, we read, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So there's two pieces here. There's two parts. There's inward faith and outward confession. Now, our culture has been very effective in advancing a popular but unbiblical myth that your Christian faith, or any faith for that matter, should be private. Even many Christians have bought into this. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what he says here. Should your faith be personal? Yes, but not private. The picture of true faith, according to the Word of God, is that it's not the kind of thing you could keep private if you tried. It'll come out in the way you conduct yourself. It'll be evident in your relationships and in your occupation. And yes, it will come out of your mouth. You read your Bible and you can't help but conclude that belief and confession are so inextricably linked and tied up together that one can't exist without the other. To believe Christ is to confess Christ. What begins in the heart always finds its way out of the mouth. That's a biblical principle you can take to the bank. So Jesus calls us to confess the faith in our hearts before men, to live and to speak boldly and unashamedly of the truths that we bet our lives on, that Jesus is Lord, that he came to this earth to save sinners like us, that he died in our place to bear God's wrath and to purchase forgiveness, and that he was raised 3 days later to prove our justification before God, and that if we'll repent of our sin and trust in the finished work of Christ, forgiveness and eternal life can be had on that basis and that basis alone. It's to boldly proclaim that Jesus is Savior, the only name under heaven by which men might be saved, and that he is Lord, to be obeyed and trusted, and to whom we owe complete and utter fealty and submission. And the promise is that if we'll do that, if we'll confess that before men boldly and unashamedly, regardless of opposition, regardless of persecution, then when the day comes for us to stand before the judge of all creation, the Lord himself will be standing with us as our advocate and defense. That's an incredible promise. What an outstanding source of comfort and courage, especially in light of all of the things that he's already said. Think about this. When we stand before God in judgment, all the secrets are going to be revealed. All the things you think you've kept hidden, all the things you've kept under wraps, all the things you've managed to avoid detection on are going to be laid out in the open. They're all going to be revealed. We will stand before God as those condemned by the law, as those condemned by our sin, as those rightly condemned by Satan himself. We'll stand before the holy, righteous judge of the universe, guilty and without excuse in our own merits. But if we confess Christ, the promise is that the very Son of God will stand in our defense. When the secrets come out, he'll testify that we belong to him by faith. When we'd otherwise stand in helpless shame, he'll proclaim that through his death on the cross, he's taken our shame upon himself. That he became our sin and became our shame, and that he perfectly paid the full penalty for our sin. When we'd otherwise have stood condemned, he'll plead before the Father that we've been declared righteous in his sight, that his own righteousness, which he earned, has been imputed to us as though we earned it. And the best part of all of this, he won't just plead this case, but we can be absolutely certain that he'll win this case. Because his appeal will be based on God's own justice and mercy, which both find their fullest expression in Jesus himself. The very justice of God will demand our justification as those who've been covered by the blood of Christ and credited with his spotless righteousness. Imagine that. That God's own justice would demand it. That for God not to declare us righteous would be a violation of that justice. It would be double jeopardy in the divine courtroom. You can't go there. So if Jesus is prepared to do all that for us, to stand for us then, and it seems a small thing to stand for him now. If he'll stand for us before God later, how could we neglect to stand for him before men now? Take courage from this promise of future advocacy. On this subject, J.C. Ryle writes, "The difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It never was easy at any period. It never will be easy as long as the world stands. It is sure to entail on us laughter, ridicule, contempt, mockery, enmity, and persecution. The world which hated Christ will always hate true Christians. But whether we like it or not, whether it be hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed." This is what it means to be a Christian. If you're not prepared to face ugly comments from the world, if you're not prepared to face possible cancellation and people not liking your posts on social media, or if you're not willing to face people calling you a bigot and calling you all kinds of names for your testimony of Christ, then you're not ready to follow Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, as with all of the other sources of Christian courage Jesus has pointed to in this text, this one has both a positive side and a negative side. A promise and a warning. And we've already looked at the promise. Stand for me now, Jesus says, and I'll stand for you later. But what about the warning? What's the negative side? Well, it's pretty straightforward, and it's a little bit frightening. Verse 9, "But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, if Jesus was talking about the judgment in verse 8, what do you suppose he's talking about here, by contrast, in verse 9? He's talking about the judgment. He was talking about the judgment in verse 8. He's talking about the judgment in verse 9. And if he's standing with us as our advocate, and that's what delivered us from just condemnation in the judgment in verse 8, then what does it apply? What does it imply about his denial of us in verse 9? That we will not be delivered from just judgment, that we will stand in the shame of our exposed secret sin, that we'll stand condemned by the law, condemned by our sin, condemned by Satan, but worse, that we'll stand condemned by God just for denying Christ? That's what he said. That's what he said. So what does that mean? Does that mean that if I've ever given in to spiritual cowardice and denied Jesus before men, either explicitly or implicitly, that I stand condemned? No. If that were the case, Peter would have been lost. He denied the Lord three times in a single night, and he did it with passion and some flowery language. Okay? And not just Peter, Paul denied Jesus. He'd also have been lost. Okay? Peter not just denied Jesus on the night of his death, but Peter was later called out by Paul for essentially denying Jesus in his conduct. So no, that's not what that means. What Jesus is talking about here isn't a momentary lapse in Christian courage, but a habitual one, a characteristic one, a persistent pattern of denial. What Jesus is talking about here is the person who's more afraid of men than of God. What he's talking about here is the person who's been cowed by the opposition and who now stands ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed of Christ, which is to say, what he's really talking about here is a person who may claim to believe, but is really an unbeliever. It's really someone who doesn't actually believe. Now, denial of Jesus to any degree is a serious red flag that should press us to intense self-examination. When Peter knew what he had done, he immediately wept. Intense self-examination. But there comes a point when that denial or even intimidated silence must be seen as more than just a momentary lapse in courage, and rather as a testimony against true faith. Because if you really believed what you say you believe, then you wouldn't live in abject hypocrisy. If you really believed what you say you believe, you'd fear God more than men. If you really believed what you say you believe, you'd take courage and comfort from your trust in God's loving providential care. If you really believed what you say you believe, you'd be unable to contain it, because as Jesus himself said in Matthew 15:18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. It's a biblical truism that if you want to know what's in a person's heart, you need only listen long enough to what comes out of their mouth, and they'll make it plain. They will expose themselves to you. Those who persistently deny Jesus with their mouths, whether by what they say or by what they don't, ultimately betray that they persistently deny him with their hearts as well. Which brings us to the hairy verse. Verse 10. Take a look. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Okay, what is this sin that won't be forgiven? What is this one-way ticket to damnation? And have you committed it? Have you placed yourself beyond the reach of grace? Or maybe you're worried about that possibility in someone you care about. Maybe you're worried that someone else you know has committed this sin. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the context, unsurprisingly, gives us a lot of help in understanding this verse. But let me do it like this. There are essentially five well-known and viable possibilities for what Jesus is talking about here. Of those five, really only two can bear any real weight. So I'm not going to spend any of our time on the other three. But let's consider the other two, the two that are possible, truly possible, one at a time. The first one takes this passage as parallel with Matthew 12:31 and 32 and Mark 3:28 and 29. So here's what I want you to do. Keep your fingers right here. Go Matthew 12:31. Okay? Keep your finger here. Don't lose your place, because we're going to be flipping back and forth. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Okay, and then once you find Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, keep your finger there also, and also open to Mark 3. So you should have three fingers jammed in your Bible. Hopefully you have good dexterity or whatever. So Mark 3, 28 and 29. These are our parallel texts, and I'm going to refer back and forth to them. Now, as I said, I would say is the second most popular. In a rarity for me, take the most popular position on this text. But generally speaking, I'm usually like, I don't like anything popular. So on this one, though, the second most popular view takes this passage in parallel with Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, Mark chapter 3, verse 28, 29. And in both of those other passages, the Matthew passage and the Mark passage, this saying about the unpardonable sin comes immediately on the heels and in the context of the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus cast out a demon by the work of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So he's attributing the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus to demonic sources, which has caused a lot of people to conclude that the unpardonable sin Jesus was referring to, the blasphemy of the Spirit, was a momentary reckoning of the Spirit's work to satanic power, essentially calling the Holy Spirit Jesus. Now, by this view, Jesus cast out a demon by the power of the Spirit, and the Pharisees accuse him of doing it by demonic power. And when they attributed the work of the Spirit to demons, they went a bridge too far. They crossed a line. They did something that they could never recover from. They can't uncross that line. And Jesus was condemning them permanently. No further hope. The moment they made the Beelzebul accusation, they had consigned themselves to hell. They had signed their own certificate of judgment. Now, that's an extremely popular view. And it's made even more so by the fact that Mark seems to make the link explicit in Mark 3:30. So look at that. In Mark 3:30, he writes that Jesus said this bit about the unpardonable sin, quote, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay, so Mark seems to make that link. And at first glance, that looks good. But there are some problems here. There are some significant problems. The first and most obvious being that you can draw that connection between the Beelzebul accusation and the pronouncement of the unpardonable sin from the context in Matthew's gospel, and you can do the very same thing in Mark's, but not Luke. It's not in the context in Luke. Now, to be clear, the accusation against Jesus using demonic power, the Beelzebul accusation, is in all three of the Gospels. But whereas in Matthew and Mark, the writers place this saying in rapid succession with that accusation, Luke reveals that the historical context had actually changed. And so the literary context of Matthew and Mark may well have tied them together by proximity. It's put them close to each other. But if you look at the historical context in Luke, he doesn't connect the unpardonable sin to the demonic accusation. Where do we find the accusation of satanic power in Luke? We find it in chapter 11, in verse 15, to be exact. And just in case you need to kind of turn your page back a bit to look at where chapter 11, verse 15 is, you remember that Luke has super long chapters, then you'll realize a lot has happened since chapter 11, verse 15 in the Gospel of Luke. So I think it's likely we're still on the same day as the Beelzebul accusation, but it's been an eventful day. A lot of things have happened here. The Beelzebul thing happens in the morning when Jesus had been teaching and preaching to the crowds. That teaching ended with Jesus' condemnation of the demand for more evidence. And then what happened? Well, then there's this whole public lunch at the Pharisee's house where Jesus goes and he enjoys this lunch and things get a little sideways and there's a confrontation. And then this teaching happened after lunch, after that whole lunch, which means that between the Beelzebul accusation and this teaching about the unpardonable sin, literal hours have passed in actual experience. And not just hours, but multiple events throughout the day. It's a different context. It's a different time. It's a different audience. And Jesus, this is the important part, makes no reference here to that accusation at all. He doesn't say, hey guys, remember that thing the Pharisees said before lunch, the thing about Beelzebul? Let me tell you something else about that. So if Jesus intends to connect the unpardonable sin directly to that accusation, he's doing it in what can only be understood to be an extremely confusing way. Okay? So follow along here. I don't think any of his disciples hearing his words about the unforgivable sin are thinking about that accusation from hours before. It would be like telling the first part of a knock-knock joke when you first wake up in the morning and then telling the punchline at bedtime without referring back to the first part. People would be like, what? What are you talking? Like you'd have to go, no, that was the end of the knock-knock joke. Okay? Same thing here. Jesus, it would be a really weird thing for him to have hours and lunch and an argument with Pharisees, all of that pass, and then him be just like, oh, by the way, without referring back to it at all. So that's problem number one. This view doesn't account for the context in all three Gospels. But that's not the only problem. I think there's another hint against this view in Matthew. And so look at the Matthew passage. Here's the problem in Matthew. Just after Jesus identifies blasphemy of the Spirit as a sin that won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come, in the very next verse, so we're in Matthew, we're in, where am I? I've lost my place here. One second. We're in Matthew, somebody call it out, 12:31, right? Okay, we're in Matthew 12:31. He says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So he has just said this. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Okay? So we follow that. We see that. What does he say in the very next verse, in verse 33? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. It's an exhortation to repentance. If you're going to say you're good, be good. If you're going to say you're bad, be bad. Don't do these things. If you're going to be a good tree, be a good tree. Don't pretend to be a bad tree. It's an exhortation to repentance and an exhortation to correct course. It's time to do away with this ridiculous hypocrisy. Be what you are. If you're a bad tree, own it. Stop trying to pretend to be good. Stop trying to manufacture plastic fruit. And if you're a good tree, own it. Let it be evident lest you betray the possibility you may actually not be a good tree after all. But if this is a call to repentance, and it certainly appears to be, would it be a pointless call? Would it be completely futile, completely vain? If by making the accusation they'd made, they'd already crossed the point of no return. If they're condemned and without hope of forgiveness, why call them to repentance? What's the point? The answer is that there would be none, which means these would be idle, wasted words, vain words, which would seem oddly hypocritical of Jesus in the exact context where just three verses later, Jesus is going to say, "But I tell you that every careless word people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Okay, now, bottom line, I can see why this view is so popular, given the context in Matthew and Mark and the close literary proximity of the accusation and Jesus' proclamation. But I don't think the view is adequate to account for the circumstances and the context of all three occurrences of this saying. I think it fits really well in Matthew and Mark. And if Luke had the Beelzebul accusation right before this, then I think it'd be a pretty closed case. In this case, though, I don't think it works for all three contexts. So then let's talk about the final view, which I believe is the right one. What Jesus is talking about here, what he calls blasphemy of the Spirit, is the sin that will not be forgiven. So what is it? It's persistent, willful denial of the truth of Christ as the Spirit has revealed it. It's not an act. It's an attitude. It's not an event. It's an entrenched position. It's not a momentary work of wickedness. It's a posture of heart. He's talking about an attitude of determined unbelief, of hard-hearted rejection and denial in the face of the Spirit's revelation of Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's talking about enduring, entrenched, willful denial of Jesus. Now, does this fit the context of all three passages? Yes, it absolutely does. In Matthew, we don't just have the Beelzebul accusation in the immediate context of this saying. We also have something else. We have Jesus saying one verse before, one verse before the verse about the unpardonable sin, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." It's a warning about denial and rejection of Jesus. Now, we already talked about the immediate context in Luke, but let me remind you of it. In verse 9, again, just one verse before, Jesus has just warned about what? Persistent denial of him. Persistent denial of him before men, a persistent refusal to confess him as Lord that reveals a heart that's actually not for him, but against him. The Lucan context is this series of positive and negative affirmations and warnings about standing in the face of opposition. And he has just said, "Confess me now and I'll confess you later. Deny me now and I'll deny you later." And this is a continuation and expansion of that negative warning. Otherwise, it's completely contextually divorced from what Jesus is saying. So this is a continuation and expansion of the warning, a continuation of the warning that if you continue in denial of me in opposition to the testimony of the Spirit, and then you need to understand that no further hope remains for you since you reject the only means of forgiveness and salvation before God. Now, similarly, there's nothing to preclude this understanding in the parallel text in Mark. And so then what about the Beelzebul accusation? Is it related? Where does it play into all of this? Well, it's not completely disconnected, but it's also not the catalyst for the teaching. Remember, the accusation itself was an expression of the heart posture of the ones who made it. A posture of what? Willful denial and persistent rejection. In Matthew, Jesus calls for repentance because any who might heed that call would, by doing so, demonstrate that they were not guilty of this persistent, hard-hearted rejection that is the only sin that won't be forgiven. And what about the difference between blasphemy of the Son of Man and blasphemy of the Spirit? Well, blasphemy of the Son of Man was a momentary sin committed by a person who spoke against the person of Jesus Christ without fully understanding who he was. Paul did it. Peter did it. Every Christian in history has done it, whether explicitly in word or implicitly in deed, before his revelation by the Spirit caused us to repent and turn to him for forgiveness. It's not only possible, but inevitable that one would blaspheme the Son of Man before the truth of who he is fully revealed. But the Spirit is the one who convicts. The Spirit is the revealer of truth. He is the one who reveals all truth, chief of which is the truth about Jesus Christ. To blaspheme the Spirit is to willfully deny what he's revealed about God and Christ, even though he's made it known. It's to set one's heart in opposition to Christ, in conflict with one's head. Here's how the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck described blasphemy of the Spirit. He wrote this, quote, "This blasphemy is a sin against the gospel in its clearest revelation, not in doubting or simply denying the truth, but in a denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of conscience, against the dictates of the heart, in a conscious, willful, and intentional imputation of the influence and working of Satan to that which is clearly recognized as God's work, in a willful declaration that the Holy Ghost is the spirit of the abyss, that truth is a lie, and that Christ is Satan himself." Okay. So does that mean that a person has to consciously and verbally attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan on a persistent basis? No. Not theologically speaking. Simply by accounting the truth of the gospel as lies, you relegate the work of the Spirit to the father of lies. By denying God's work in favor of naturalism or other gods, you aren't simply entertaining alternatives. We know that because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that all alternatives to God are by their very nature, what? Demonic. They are demonic. Now, what this means is that although the Spirit brought conviction when the truth was revealed to those guilty of blasphemy of the Spirit, although they knew the truth because God made it known to them, they still willfully and obstinately deny it to the end, effectively cutting themselves off from the only hope they have, faith in and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. But who would do this? Who would knowingly and willfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Who would willfully and knowingly turn away from what God has made known to them? Who, knowing the truth, having it made known to them by God, would still willfully deny and reject it? Answer: every single believer who has ever persisted in their unbelief throughout their lives. Every single one of them. I've told you before, unbeliever. Did I say, is that Barry's mouthing a word? Every single unbeliever, not believer. Every single unbeliever who's ever persisted in their unbelief throughout their lives. I told you before, and I'll keep telling you, God doesn't believe in atheists. It's one of the great ironies of creation that God doesn't believe in atheists. Listen, our God doesn't condemn sinners to eternal punishment for ignorance. He doesn't condemn sinners to eternal hell for what they don't know. No, he holds them accountable for what they do know because God has made it known to them by his Spirit. They can't accuse God of injustice because they knew better. They have no defense. Turn with me to Romans 1 and let me emphasize the point with Scripture. Romans 1, verse 18. I have a pretty consistent response to atheists who tell me, "I don't believe in God." My response to them is, "I don't believe you, because God says otherwise." Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," what? "Suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That word suppress, it means to willfully hold it down. It's like, I always describe it as like the image of taking a beach ball and shoving it underwater, okay? They suppress, it's not that they don't know, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How many things does God fail in? It is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. The Greek word is anapologetus. They have no apology, no excuse, no defense for themselves. What Jesus is warning against here, what he's condemning, what he's saying is unpardonable, is persistent, willful denial and rejection of the truth by those who know it and therefore have no excuse for their denial. They aren't in ignorance, they're in rebellion. And they revealed as much when they saw the power of the Spirit at work in their midst, recognized it for what it was, and yet willfully suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. In their case, explicitly attributing it to demonic influence in Matthew and Mark. And in Luke, those who continue in persistent denial of Jesus before men are guilty of the same sin. They're guilty of the same problem. Now, I firmly believe this is the only view that adequately accounts for all three contexts, as well as accounting for all the rest of the New Testament teaching on the scope of the redemption and the atonement. What is the only sin the entire New Testament presents as fully and finally condemning? Persistent unbelief. That's it. Rejection of Christ. There's no other sin that's beyond the reach of the cross. Even unbelief is not beyond the reach of the cross if it's repented of. In the judgment, you will stand or fall on your confession or rejection of Jesus Christ. Full stop. Period. So have you committed this sin? Well, it's possible you may be on your way. Are you willfully denying Christ even though the Spirit has made him known? Even though your head is testifying against your heart that actually this stuff makes a lot of sense, but your heart's saying, yeah, but I don't want to submit. Because that's ultimately what it is. It's not that I don't believe in Jesus. It's that I don't want to submit to Jesus. It's that I don't want to come under his authority. Is that you? Because if it is, then the warning of this text is turn back before it's too late. Turn back before it's too late. But are you beyond the reach of God's grace? Is that person you're worried about who might have committed this sin beyond the reach of grace? Not if you're still breathing. There's a reason why Jesus called for repentance. The same people Jesus warned about this sin, he called to repentance. If you're drawing breath, there's still time. But if you die in persistent unbelief, or should Jesus return, the window closes and there is no longer any forgiveness to be had. Is this a sin that someone can commit in a momentary flash of eternal foolishness, a single line or event they cross from which they can never recover or return? I don't believe that it is. And incidentally, those who hold the other view, the view that what's at issue here is the explicit once-in-time attribution of the Spirit's miraculous work through Jesus to Satan, they would agree. In fact, Dr. Ryrie, who holds that view, says that In fact, if this is the attribution of the Spirit's work through Jesus to Satan, this isn't even a sin that can be committed anymore because the context is unavailable to us. Jesus has ascended. He's not here. We're not watching him cast out demons in the power of the Spirit. And so he would say that this isn't even a possible sin anymore. I think it is. In fact, I think this sin is committed every single day when rebellious sinners breathe their last while still shaking their tiny proverbial fists at the God who made himself known through his Spirit. And that's the point of the entire teaching in this context of Luke. Stand for Jesus now, and he'll stand for you later. Deny Jesus persistently and obstinately, and he'll deny you when you stand before the eternal judge. And that blasphemy, the denial of the Spirit's testimony in you as demonic, will not be forgiven. It will not be pardoned. So Christian courage in the face of opposition comes from the confidence that if you stand for Jesus now, in accordance with the Spirit's testimony and the revelation of his lordship, then you need him, then when you need him most, he'll stand for you before the divine court. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, Christian courage comes from trusting in the very same Spirit of truth to equip and supply you with the right words when the pressure's on. Verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you're to say. So many Christians are tempted to keep their lips sealed for fear that when challenges come, they won't know how to answer them, and they'll be made to look like fools. But Jesus says, don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit will help you when the time comes. Now, that said, let me tell you what this isn't. This isn't an excuse to be spiritually lazy. I've known pastors who point to this verse as their justification for not studying or preparing to preach the word. And in doing so, they not only neglect to show themselves as approved workmen, rightly handling the word of truth, but they even claim spiritual superiority in doing it, condemning faithful men who do diligently study and prepare as not relying on the Holy Spirit. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. That is not what he's saying. This is not a license to neglect the reading and study of the Bible. This isn't permission to phone it in spiritually and then just see what comes out of your mouth when the topic of spiritual things comes up. We have too much of that already. Believe me when I say we don't need more. Jesus is saying this against the backdrop of the assumption that his disciples who are receiving this teaching were just that. Disciples, that they were students, that they were followers of Jesus, those who sit under his teaching, who have heard and learned from him. And the promise is that when the pressure's on, when the opposition comes, when persecution happens, the Spirit will bring to their remembrance the things that are needed and will draw from that, however meager and unequipped they may feel they are, to give them the right words to say when those words are needed. But it's drawn from the storehouse of their discipleship, not from some mystical union that just kind of happens out of the ether. So study the word, sit at the feet of Jesus, feed on his truth, and then, yes, boldly confess him before men. And don't worry about being made to look foolish. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who do believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. You should expect the world will account you a fool, but for some, you will be the aroma of life to life. God uses even our foolishness for his glory and the benefit of his elect. Now, what we've been given here are five master lessons on nurturing Christian courage, on standing boldly, unashamed, and unafraid in the face of opposition and persecution. Courage comes from a heart free of hypocrisy. It comes from fearing God more than men. It comes from trusting in the loving, caring providence of our God. Courage comes from the confident assurance that if you stand for Jesus now, he'll stand for you later. And from the promise that when you stand faithfully for Christ in the face of opposition, the Spirit will be there to assist you at your point of need. Listen, you will face opposition as a Christian. If you don't face any opposition, you have valid reason for concern about whether your testimony is genuine. The world hated him, and it's going to hate you too. You will face opposition for your testimony of faith. You will be ridiculed. You will be mocked. You will be marginalized. You will be called names. Your intellect and your intelligence will be insulted. The world hated him, and it hates those who follow him. Face that opposition with courage. Stand firm. Take heart. Hold your ground. Stiffen your spine. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Pray with me in closing. Lord, we are so easily intimidated by the opposition of the world. And yet you faced it boldly. You set your face to go to Jerusalem to face the opposition of the world. You didn't concern yourself with polity or niceness or ingratiating yourselves to those who are perishing, but instead you spoke truth. And you did it with love, hoping to prompt repentance. And yet you did it unashamedly, and you did it directly, and you did it even though you knew it was going to be offensive, and even though you knew they were going to ostracize and reject you. Deliver us from any foolish notion that in following you, we would be subject to better. And in the knowledge that in following you, we'll face the same opposition and the same persecution you faced, we pray that you would strengthen our spines, that you would firm our resolve, that we would boldly confess you before men in the anticipation of the day when you will confess us before the angels and the judge of the universe. Thank you for loving us and for caring for us. Thank you for the grace that saves us. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.